So, greetings from Portland. I wonder how many of you have seen Portlandia? Raise your hand if you've seen Portlandia. Yeah, it's all true. You think it's a comedy sketch, but it's actually a documentary. I live in the neighborhood where that show is filmed. The production offices are just a few blocks from my church. And the people that you see on that show are my neighbors, literally. And so greetings from Portland. One of the things I discovered when I moved to Portland was the hipster. Are there any hipsters here today? Yeah, I see you. I see you, brother. I brought my beanie. Jonathan wanted me to preach in my beanie, but now that I've shaved my beard, it doesn't quite work. When I moved into my neighborhood it's kind of hipster central in Portland, Oregon, which is sort of hipster central of America, despite what John Stark in all of his Instagram pictures is trying to say that like New York City is hipster central. It's not true. It's Portland. And there were all these used clothing stores in my neighborhood. Now, the houses in my neighborhood are really expensive, but there are all these used clothing stores. I couldn't make sense of it. I thought, gosh, if I moved into a poor neighborhood, and then I realized, oh, no, this is where hipsters shop. I moved into a hipster neighborhood because it actually takes a lot of effort and advanced planning and careful preparation to look like a hipster. This is what I discovered. Hipsters are all about projecting an image. And that is what I want to talk about this afternoon. I want to talk about image and identity. If we didn't already, we all know now that identity matters. Our culture is awash with identity politics and culture change that is driven by identity. It's driven by the sense of privilege, actually of unimpeachable claim that identity brings. This is why the challenge to religious liberty is so serious right now, when religious liberty comes into conflict with sexual identity politics, because as the argument goes, religion is just a choice. But sexuality is identity. You can't change that. And so those rights trump rights that you claim for a religion that you just chose. Now, while we lament and work to counter the destructive results of a culture that insists on defining itself according to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John. As Christians, I think at the same time, we understand the compelling power of identity on the way we live. Over and over and over again, as Christians, we should get this. Over and over and over again, the New Testament reminds us of our identity in Christ. Let me give you a few examples. Matthew 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, you are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 27, you are the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, you are God's field, God's building. 1 Corinthians 3, 17, you are God's temple. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, you are a letter from Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, you are a new creation. Romans 6, 18, you have become slaves of righteousness. Galatians 3, 26, you are all sons of God. Ephesians 2, 19, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Ephesians 2, 10, you are God's workmanship. Ephesians 5, 8, you are light in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, 5, you are sons of the light and sons of the day. 1 Peter 2, 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And that's not even close to being an exhaustive list of the statements of identity that the New Testament gives us. And they are powerfully encouraging statements. Now, what does the New Testament do with all these statements of identity, these identity markers? Well, it foregrounds them as the basis for how we should live. Because of the indicative of the gospel, we have been given a new identity in Jesus Christ. And then the imperatives of the gospel come and tell us, obligate us, now live out that identity. Live out who you are in Jesus Christ. Now the order of these two things is really important. Unlike the men of Babel, we don't strive to make a name for ourselves. Rather, we've been given a name. We've been given an identity. And now we live it out. But identity is never passive, right? It's not like your driver's license. It's not an identity card that you carry around in your wallet. No, identity is always meant to be expressed. It is meant to be lived out. It expresses itself in our character, in the warp and woof of our lives. Now, many of these identity markers that the New Testament gives us are not only beloved, they're not only encouraging, they are powerful. When Peter tells us that we are aliens, many of us are caught up not only in a biblical narrative, but a personal, a cultural, a historical narrative that resonates inside of us with longings for home, for acceptance, for belonging. And it is then that Peter takes that identity with all of the longings, with all that resonates within us, and uses it to urge us to resist the pull to assimilate to the world and instead to live lives of holiness while we await Christ's appearing. When both Paul and John remind us that the church is the bride of Christ, right away we are swept up into a love story, a narrative of being chosen, of being beloved, a story that resonates just as powerfully with men as it does with women. When we are told by Paul in Galatians that we are sons of God, sons and daughters of God, oh, that immediately resonates with a bigger narrative of our lives. There's a biblical narrative, but then there's that personal narrative. And it might be positive, of a father, an earthly father that loved us. And the pride and the privilege and the sense of belonging and acceptance and security that came with that, it might be a negative narrative. Because we didn't have such a father and we long for it. And we've been given it in the Father of Heaven. Now, I think this is something that all of us know and take for granted, the power of these images. And it's something that we use again and again in our discipling relationships, in our counseling ministries, right? We call people to live up to and to live out the reality of the new identity they've been given in Jesus Christ. We do it negatively, too. When we talk about repentance, we talk in terms of forsaking false identities, sinful identities. And instead, we encourage one another to put on the new self in Christ. And friends, nowhere is this more so than the great identity issue of our age, same-sex attraction. The hope of the gospel is not that a person who currently identifies with the LGBT community somehow has their biology changed or their chemistry changed. It's not even a hope that somehow their experience of attraction changes. No, the hope of the gospel is that a heart change is given, that a new identity in Christ is given, in which we no longer define ourselves by our sin, but now define ourselves by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in that identity, the Christian who experiences same-sex attraction now finds the power by the Spirit to live differently. Not necessarily a life of heterosexual desire. No, something better. A life of holiness. A life that is Christ-like, because it is defined by the identity that they have now in Christ. Friends, this is how practical and essential the issue of identity is, and it's why biblical theology is so important. Because I'm convinced that too often these New Testament identity markers that we're given are more informed by our own background and our own cultural assumptions than they are by the biblical storyline. And when that happens, that gets us into trouble. You know, the story of alien and stranger can so easily become the story of the fundamentalist justifying his cultural disengagement and isolation. The story of the bride can so easily become the story of self-centered sentimentalism in which, like in America on every Saturday of the year practically, we are the point and the center of it all. The story of the son can be a story of prideful right and privilege, or mere sentimental affection, or therapeutic healing. If we're going to understand who we are, and if we're going to know how to use these identity markers that the New Testament gives us, these truths of the gospel in our counseling and in our discipling, then we are going to need to know how to connect these New Testament images to the larger biblical story from which the New Testament authors drew them. And what I want to do with the time that remains is to take one of those identity markers, that this image of us as sons and daughters of God, and I want to show how when we reconnect it to the biblical storyline and we allow the biblical storyline to fill it with meaning rather than our own personal or cultural stories, all of a sudden that identity becomes far richer and far more powerful as a tool in combating what I take to be the narcissistic discipleship that passes for so much of American Christianity. Because the story of the sons and daughters of God is actually just a part of the bigger story of the Son of God. And there's no greater story than that. So what I want to do is take a little bit of time here and tell the story of the Son and the sons. The story begins in the opening chapters of Genesis. The language of sonship doesn't show up there, but the idea is everywhere. From Adam and Eve's creation after God's likeness to their responsibility to represent God as vice regents over creation, to their privilege of intimacy with God, to their unique ability to reflect back to God his glory, to their obligation to obey God. The imago Dei is cast in the form and the language of sonship. Right from the start of our story, the pattern is laid down like father, like son. As God ruled over creation, so the son was to rule as vice regent over creation. As the father worked creatively for the sake of human flourishing, so the son was to do the same. This is the way Moses himself understood what was going on in Genesis 1 and 2. And kind of the proof that we've got, Greg Beal mentioned it earlier, is when we get to Genesis 5, verse 1. And Moses is giving us the genealogy of Adam, and he writes, "When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image." Luke confirms this reading for us in his own genealogy in Luke chapter 3, which ends, the last person in the genealogy in Luke 3 is Adam, the son of God. The son is created after the likeness of the father, like son. Now, of course, we know what happened. The first son, Adam, was disobedient. He disobeyed his father, and the result was much like, you know, when our kids disobey us. The result is discipline, but it's more than that. It's judgment, not only for Adam, but for Adam's race. From Genesis 3 on, every son that was born after would be born into a kingdom of darkness as a son of disobedience. The image of God was not lost, but it now came with a cursed inheritance from our earthly father, a nature corrupted and marred by sin. And now another pattern is begun. Because from this point on in the story, inclusion in God's family would not be by natural birth, but by adoption. God would now have to choose to bring us into his family. And that's exactly what God did. Because alongside his word of judgment, God spoke a word of promise there in Genesis 3. A son would be born who would crush the serpent's head, and rescue his father's race. Genesis 3:15. For thousands of years, with the birth of each son, there's the hope, there's the question, is this the one? Is this the son that would fully represent the father and rescue his people, accomplish the work of redemption? But as the early genealogies of Genesis make painfully clear, the answer is no. The drumbeat of Genesis 5 is the repeated phrase, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. Son after son after son dies because the sons stand under the curse. And with the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, which I think really, in one sense, should be understood as an adoption narrative, the promise of the son comes into focus, and the seed of Genesis 3:15 begins to grow into the vine of Israel. Abram, the son of an idolater, is adopted by God to become the father of a new nation, and he's given a new name, Abraham, and he's given the promise of a son, and what's more, he's promised an inheritance for that son. Now, again and again, as the story moves forward, the promise is called into question by barrenness, by treachery, by famine, by death itself. When God calls to Abraham and says to him in Genesis 22, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, sacrifice him as a burnt offering. What appears at that point in the story that the promise and the story of the son is over. Because you see, the son of Abraham is still the son of Adam, who deserves to die. God is not finished with the son. He's not finished with the story. God rescues Abraham's son by providing a substitute. He rescues Isaac's son. He rescues Jacob's sons until the son has become the whole nation of Israel, and now the whole nation needs to be rescued. In Exodus 4, God says to Moses, say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go, so he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son. And that's exactly what happens. God rescues his corporate son, Israel, from the serpent king, and he brings his son into his inheritance, the promised land, which is described as a second Garden of Eden. And there God once again gives his son the work of exercising the father's reign in judgment and in righteousness in the father's land. A nation of priests and kings. It's as if the story has started all over again. And yet, the son still stands under the curse. Even at the Passover rescue, had Israel not been shielded by the blood of the lamb, God's son would have suffered the same fate as Egypt's son. And so we're not surprised. In no time as the story moves forward, Israel, the son of God, this second Adam, has fallen just as their first father did. And yet the story still isn't over. Once again, God steps in with judgment and promise. The son, the nation, is repeatedly chastised through foreign rule, but God raises up a king, a man after his own heart, like father, like son. And his name is David. God makes David a promise. In 2 Samuel 7, God declares that through David's son, God will establish a reign over God's people that will know no end. David's son will be God's son. And God says, I will be a father to him. And now we see that the Son of God is not just a representative, and he's not just an heir, but he is a particular kind of king. A king who would represent both the high king in heaven and the people. In one person. The son who would rule in righteousness. The son who would do the work that the father gave him. And that work would be to rescue the people, the corporate son, from their enemies. But of course, no sooner is the promise given, we know the pattern. disaster strikes again. The sons of David are not faithful. The sons of Israel continue their rebellion. By the end of the Old Testament, the throne is vacant. The corporate son is a fraction of his former self, and those left are slaves in their own land. It seems yet again that the promise has failed. Until that day when Jesus is born, the true Son of God in every sense of the phrase, the divine Son incarnate, the true King, the Messiah who would crush the serpent's head. He declared, Jesus declared, that he had come to do the work that the Father had given him. He declared that he represented God so much so that he could say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The true Imago Dei had arrived. The second Adam, the true Israel, finally, like Father, like Son. And yet we know the pattern. Incredibly, the corporate Son rejects the Son. Sons of disobedience, sons of the serpent, they bruised his heel, they pierced his side. And so one last time, as we've seen all the way through the story, the Son, the promised Son, dies. And yet, unlike all of those other sons, he dies not as a son of disobedience. No, he dies as the obedient Son. For this is the work the Father had given him. Though the Father had spared the sons of promise all along the way, his own Son he did not spare, but gave him up for us all. And then, in keeping with the pattern, as he had done so many times before, the Father rescued the Son. Only this time, this rescue, well, it was more a vindication. He raised the Son from the dead and seated him on the throne of heaven itself, so that in the gospel, sons of disobedience who turn from their disobedience and put their faith in the Son, who are united now to the true Son by faith, are given the right to be called children of God, adopted into God's family. And having been adopted, we're not then left to ourselves. No, having been adopted, then conformed by the Spirit to the image of the Son, God's only Son, the Son he loves. And friends, that's a process that will not stop until the day we see him. And on that day are like him. Surely John did not exaggerate when he said, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And when we are finally and fully like him, we will reign with him as the sons and daughters of God. As Revelation chapter 21, the very end of the story, verse 7 says, he who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Oh, I left out huge parts of the story, but there it is in summary. The story from beginning to end of the Son and the sons. What do we learn from that story? What do we learn about what it means that in Christ we are now sons and daughters of God? How does that impact the way we counsel one another, the way we disciple one another? Other guys in this conference are going to talk about the preaching. I want to think about other aspects of our pastoral ministry together. And I really want to highlight four things, four lessons that we draw from this story. First, the Father loves the sons because the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the sons because the Father loves the Son. You know, our inclination to emphasize the love of God for us in the language of sonship, which I mentioned early on, is exactly right. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. But friends, we must remember that His love for us does not begin with us. It begins with His love for the Son, His only Son, Jesus Christ. From the beginning, from the very beginning, from before the foundation of the earth, the plan was to have a race of sons and daughters who would all image and represent the Father perfectly, bringing the Father maximum glory. As Greg mentioned in the panel, the whole goal was that the earth be filled with the glory of the Lord. And how is that going to happen? Image bearers, sons and daughters, reflecting back to the cosmos, the glory of the Father that created us. That was the plan all along. But of course, when Adam sinned, Adam plunged us, not into a kingdom of light reflecting God's glory, but into a kingdom of darkness. We are by nature objects of wrath, not love. But not the Son. You understand, and this is where the doctrine of the Trinity, I think, becomes extremely important. The Son is and always has been and always will be loved by the Father. Why? Because the Son is and always has been and always will be obedient to the Father. What did Jesus say? The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. From all eternity past, Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has been obedient, submissive to the plan, the decree of the Father for salvation. And then in history, He perfectly accomplished that plan. And for all eternity future, He will be praised for that obedience. Friends, the Father loves the Son. And it is that love that then spills over into love for us, the sons who are united to the Son by faith. Now, if nothing else, that should give us assurance of God's love for us. You know, so many of us had earthly fathers whose love was fickle. Even the best of fathers, their love is not constant. Too often, as fathers, we tie our love. We don't mean to, but we end up tying our love to performance. Friends, God's love for us is not grounded in anything about us. It's grounded in His love for Christ, a love that cannot and will not fail. So when we talk to people about being sons and daughters, when you think of yourself as a son of, or a daughter of God, we need to understand you are loved not because you're lovely, but because Christ is lovely, and you by faith are in Christ. Christian, you are not loved because you're obedient. No, you're loved because Christ is obedient. And by faith, you are in Christ. And that, friends, that great truth is conveyed in this language, this idea of being adopted as sons and daughters of God in Jesus Christ. We need to get this into the heads and the hearts of the people that we're discipling, of the people that we're counseling. You know, you can say all day long, you can say all week long, you can say 24/7, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, and it won't make a dent. It won't make a dent. Do you know why? Because all you have to do is look inside yourself and see, there is no reason for God to love me. And we know it. We know that deep down. But when we're told that God loves Christ and that by faith we are united to Christ, adopted in Christ, oh, now I have something to put my confidence in when you say God loves me. I cannot appropriate the love of God for me directly. I must do it through Christ. If I'm going to have any confidence, if I'm going to have any sense that this cannot be contradicted by a knowledge of myself, my understanding that my Father loves me must come through my adoption in Jesus. Second, the role of a son is to bring glory to his father by representing him before the world. The role of a son or a daughter is to bring glory to the father by representing him before the world. We saw this throughout the story, like father, like son. And it is at this point that sonship and imago Dei really come together powerfully. To be a son is to be given work to do by the Father on the Father's behalf, and it is not busy work. From Adam's work to subdue and fill the earth, to Israel's witness to the nations, to David's righteous rule, to Christ's work of redemption and new creation, again and again and again and again, we see the Son doing what the Father does. Jesus made this point about his own life repeatedly. John chapter 5, verse 19. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And why does he do it? Well, he does it to bring glory to the Father. As Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, I have brought you glory on earth. How? By completing the work you gave me to do. What is true of Christ is also true of the sons and daughters who are in Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Why does that make us sons of our Father in heaven? He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. This is what children do. They imitate their father. Jesus really sums it up in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and tell you how good you are? No. That they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. To be a son or a daughter of God is to have been given a high privilege, a holy calling, not the indulged and spoiled life of a pampered favorite, but the responsibility of the heir to bear the Father's name, to advance the Father's reputation to his glory. Now, there are a number of ways that we could think about this in terms of the individual Christian disciple and our own discipling and counseling. We could talk about the dignity of work. We could talk about the significance of marriage and child rearing. We could talk about acts of mercy. But I think at this point, this is an important place to notice that the story of the Son and the sons, there's this whole corporate responsibility to represent the Father, in addition to our individual responsibility to represent the Father. This is the story of the Son and the sons. And just as Israel's national life was to draw the surrounding nations' attention to what a wise and glorious God they had, brothers and sisters, so our life together in the church as sons and daughters should draw the world's attention to what a glorious Father we serve. To be a son, to be a daughter, is to be a member of a family. You can't be a son or daughter really by yourself. It is a corporate identity. And that family's life is the life of the local church. This is why the Apostle John, I think, is so insistent that you cannot say you love God as your father if you don't love your brother as well. It just doesn't work. And it's so important because it's in our love for one another that we give corporate witness to the truth of the gospel. As the gospel brings us together in local churches where we love one another sacrificially, where we have fellowship with one another, not because we all like the same music, not because we're all from the same socioeconomic background or ethnicity or have the same kind of education, but solely because we have the same father and the same older brother. Oh, when the world sees that kind of family, oh, the world takes notice. What an extraordinary father you must have. This is our calling. This is the point that Paul is making in Ephesians chapter 3, as he says in verse 10 that the church is to be a display of the manifest wisdom and glory of God as those who have nothing in common come together. And so Paul prays right after that in Ephesians 3, 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." So as we call one another to live out our identity as sons and daughters, we must remember that we call one another to do that together, to do it corporately in the life of the local church. The role of the Son is to represent the Father to the world for the Father's glory. Third, the privilege of the Son. The privilege of the Son is to have an inheritance that is secure. The privilege of the Son is to have an inheritance that is secure. Jesus makes this point in John chapter 8, verse 35. He says, "Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever." See, in the ancient world, a slave could inherit his master's property. A slave could inherit. This was Abraham's fear that we saw earlier in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham was afraid that his servant, Eliezer, was going to be his heir. But of course, a slave's inheritance was never certain. A slave could be sold, transferred to another family. More to the point, a son could be born and get in the way of the slave's inheritance. Either way, the slave's inheritance disappears. But not the son's. A son's inheritance is inalienable. Again and again in the story, we see the father securing the son's inheritance. I think God's clothing of Adam and Eve after the fall is at least in part a picture of that. Providing for them, maybe even kind of a re-inheritance ceremony of sorts. Abraham is promised an inheritance, and God secures it for him. Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, receive the inheritance. Israel is brought into the inheritance by God. David admits that he inherited Saul's kingdom. And God promises an eternal kingdom to David's son. But in the pattern of the story, the inheritance comes only after the son has been set free, only after the son has been rescued. Jesus went on to say, "So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Paul, picking up on the same idea, declares in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." Friends, how many times do we take Galatians 4, 6 and turn that into an assurance that because they are sons, that you're loved? You have a daddy, Abba. And you have intimate access to him by the Spirit. And then we stop. And of course, all of that is true. And yet it's not what the verse is talking about. When we stop reading these son texts through the lens of our own psychological needs, and we begin to read them through the storyline of Scripture, we realize that far more than an emotional and psychological experience of being loved is promised to us in Galatians 4. Because we are sons, we are heirs. We have an enduring place in the family. Our inheritance is certain and secure. So what's the inheritance? Well, the main picture in the Old Testament is land. First the garden, then the promised land. But friends, what made those places significant is that's where God was. That's where God had chosen to place his name. And so in the New Testament, we aren't given land. We're given something better. Something that Paul talks about right there in Galatians 4. We're given the Spirit. And incredibly, the Spirit is just a down payment. Our full inheritance still awaits. For our full inheritance is the triune God himself. In a place, the new creation, in which nothing will be able to threaten that inheritance. And this inheritance cannot be taken from us. Because we are sons and daughters according to the promise. Brothers and sisters, we are loved. But the measure of that love is not how much we feel loved. It's certainly not our experience. It's certainly not our circumstances. The measure of how much we are loved in God is that the goal of all of history, that God would dwell in the midst of his people, is now ours already. It's already begun with the Spirit. It cannot be taken away. Oh, sometimes we're tempted. Sometimes we are tempted to doubt that we are really God's children because of the trials and the sufferings that we experience. But in fact, the New Testament suggests to us that it is those trials that should most assure us, because that is the pattern of the sons coming into his inheritance. First suffering, then glory. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit himself testifies that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Friends, our inheritance is secure because our inheritance is God. And the Son gives us God. It is way too easy in our discipling, I think, when we come to this language of sonship, to get all kind of concerned about rights, about gifts, about how God is proving that he loves me, by the things that he gives me, by the circumstances of my life. Friends, that's the way the world thinks. The story teaches us differently. Fourth, finally, the goal of the Son is obedience. That should have been Adam's goal. It should have been Israel's goal. It should have been David's goal. But it was without doubt Jesus' goal. His greatest desire is to obey the Father. When the disciples returned and found Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, they urged him to eat something, and his reply is striking. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. It's evocative of his reply to Mary and Joseph when they found him in the temple. Didn't you know? I had to be in my Father's house. I had to be about my father's business. It's the desire that motivated every encounter that Jesus had, every miracle that he performed, every sermon he gave. It's the desire that led Jesus to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." It's the desire that would lead him to endure the agony of the cross until that moment when he could say, "It is finished." Jesus was obedient to the Father to the very end. It wasn't a grudging obedience, wishing there was another way. It wasn't a pitiful obedience, in hopes that now perhaps the Father will love me since he can now see how much I've obeyed him. It wasn't a prideful, "Hey, look at me," obedience. No, it was a willing obedience. "I lay my life down of my own accord," he said. It was a confident obedience. He did it because he knew, "You loved me before the creation of the world." It was a humble obedience. For Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. And friends, this obedience was his joy. It was his food. It was his life. When we think about what it means to be sons and daughters of God, when we use this language in our discipleship, in our counseling, when we call people to be sons and daughters, if we merely convey the promise of intimacy and access, which Romans 8 teaches, then we're just giving them part of the story. Oh, it's an important part, but it's only part. Because you see, the sons are not merely the recipients of love. We are not empty love cups just waiting around to be filled. No, the son is the one who actively loves the Father. As the Apostle John tells us, this is love for God, to obey his commands. Friends, I would go so far as to say that perhaps the dominant theme attached to sonship in the New Testament and the Old Testament isn't intimacy, though that's there. It isn't access, though that's there. It isn't affection, though that is there as well. It's not even security. Friends, I think the dominant theme attached to sonship across the Bible is obedience. It really all comes together in Romans 8. God predestined us to be conformed to the likeness, the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Paul says this truth, this great truth of the gospel, lays an obligation on us. Therefore, he says, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The goal of sons is obedience, holiness even. And it's not just our goal. It's God's goal. Because God's desire is intimacy with his people. The next thing Paul says there in Romans 8 is that by that same Spirit we cry, "Abba, Father." And so we've come full circle. Intimacy, which is what I think we use the language of sonship for all the time, and obedience go hand in hand in the story of the Son. Adam loses his intimacy with God through his disobedience. And every son after him follows that same pattern. But Christ, the only Son, has gained us intimacy through his obedience. And our sonship in Christ reproduces that obedience in us as we are increasingly conformed to the image of the Son, God's only Son, the Son he loves. Friends, our goal as those who are being conformed to Christ's image by the Spirit, our goal is not an assurance of God's love for us apart from our obedience. No, our goal is a certain and secure knowledge of God's love for us in Christ through our obedience. An obedience that the Spirit of Christ himself produces in us. This is how we know that we are sons. We live in a therapeutic age. We live in an age of broken relationships and fractured families. We live in an age where fathers are jerks or buffoons or taskmasters or just plain absent. We live in an age where sons raise themselves into manhood off of the images that they find on the internet and TV. And frankly, daughters fare even worse. And so it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us at all that in the biblical language of sons and daughters, we find a powerful antidote to a deadly poison. But what I hope we see when we step back and we look at the whole story of the Son, what I hope we see is that in our identity as sons and daughters of God, through our adoption in Jesus Christ, we have been given something far more powerful than an antidote to the particular failings of our time. We've been given identity that calls us beyond ourselves, beyond our emotional needs, to the story of the glory of God. You are not empty love cups waiting to be filled. You are sons. You are daughters of the King. You are more like mirrors created to reflect the glory of God, representatives to display his wisdom and grace. And so by the power of the Spirit, let us live like sons and daughters. And let us disciple and counsel others to do the same. Pursue holiness, for you were created and recreated to be like your Father. Don't live like orphans, as if you're not loved, as if you have to provide for yourself. No, instead, live like sons. And what does that mean? Does it mean people who sit around and just think about how much I'm loved and worry maybe I'm not? No, to live like sons is to be busy about our Father's business. To live like sons is to live cheerfully under his authority. To live like sons is to live confidently, not an insecure, narcissistic musing on how much I'm loved, but in confidently obedient lives that bring glory to the Father and intimacy with him. You know, the greatest longing that any son or daughter has, I think, is to hear from their father, "Well done. Well done. I'm pleased with you." We long for that. We long for that from our earthly dads. We long for it from our heavenly Father. He placed that longing there. He created that in us. And the good news of the gospel is that in Christ we already have the Father's "well done." And that our hope is that at the end of time, our longing, our expectation will be rewarded. Paul says, Romans 8, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Friends, that expectation is an expectation that you should have. An expectation that the day will come when you will be revealed for who you are in Christ and you will hear those words. Well done. For our expectation will not be disappointed. If we are in faith, if we are in Christ, then we are those who have overcome. And we will inherit all of this. And He will be our God. And we will be His sons and daughters forever. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious story you have given us in your scriptures. What an amazing plan that you laid out and that you accomplished. Oh, that we, such as we, would be given the right to be called your sons and daughters. Father, may we never reduce that privilege, that identity, to something less than the glorious privilege that you have made it to be. May we call one another. May we encourage one another. May we give ourselves to the glorious task of building one another up in this great truth, that through the gospel, through the Son that is Jesus Christ, we have been made your children. And may it bring you glory, now and for all eternity. In Christ's name, amen.